Hello, Sermon Brainwave listeners and viewers. This is Matt Skinner. I'm inviting you to join Caroline Lewis, me, and our colleague Cody Sanders at Ghost Ranch on August 3rd through 7th, 2026. This four-night preacher's retreat includes presentations and workshops, worship, and lectionary-based study, all designed to enhance your gifts as a biblical preacher. Soak up the awe-inspiring landscape of the high desert near Santa Fe, New Mexico. Visit Working Preacher's homepage and click on the link under Preacher's Retreat for details. Sign up today. Welcome to Sermon Brainwave with me, Matt Skinner.
And me, Joy J. Moore.
And me, Caroline Lewis.
This podcast is for the 21st Sunday after Pentecost, which falls on October 13th, 2024. And the first thematic Old Testament reading is Amos 5, verses 6 through 7 and 10 through 15. The first reading in the semi-continuous series is Job 23, verses 1 through 9 and 16 through 17. We'll talk about Psalm 90, verses 12 through 17. We'll talk about Hebrews 4, 12 through 16, and the gospel reading Mark 10, verses 17 through 31. That easy, pleasant, so delightfully preachable story of Jesus and the rich man, and camels and eyes of needles, and who then can be saved. Jesus and Mark doesn't talk much at all in the first 7.5 chapters. And people are like, how come he doesn't talk? And then he starts talking and everybody's like, I wish he would say less. This is really hard.
Well, and as we talked about last week, it's a lot of talking, a lot of hard things, right? When they're entering, about to enter Jerusalem. You know, you kind of wish there had been a little bit more pacing with the hard things, you know, say a couple hard things, do some healings, then a hard thing, then do some, but I point that out, not to wish for a different narrative, but it does have a narrative effect of moving through chapter 10 with one thing after another of some challenging words from Jesus or harder words from Jesus that really do narratively emphasize where we're going and what's at stake coming up with chapter 11 and the entry into Jerusalem. Because once that happens, then of course the ball starts rolling. And so... I find that really interesting that you have some of these really challenging words from Jesus right at this precipice, and it kind of makes you get at the edge of your seat a little bit more and say, wow, why are you talking about this here? What difference does it make now? How do I hear these words differently? I mean, they don't necessarily know what's coming, but you know what I mean? It for me, it heightens it. And especially in some ways with this section of chapter 10, looking forward in verse 28, Peter began to say to him, look, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly, I tell you, there's no one who has left house or brothers. Okay. So we have left everything and followed you. Then go back to verse 22, that this man will have to leave everything as well. So it puts the possessions, if you will, in a particular framework of and here it's mothers, sisters, you know, brothers, sisters, mother or father, children, fields, for the sake of the good news. And so for me, it asks that question, okay, what exactly are those possessions that you're going to be asked to leave behind?
It's not asking of any one anything differently than that has been asked of everyone. Our possessions just may be different. And Matt, before you drop your wisdom, let me tell a story from my first appointment out of seminary. It was in a first church, and I say it that way to put all of the stereotypes of being appointed to first church in the city center after in Michigan, after having been raised on the south side of Chicago, going to Garrett, reading Jim Cohn, and taking seriously this whole idea of what does it mean to attend to those who have possessions. And what I learned in that church was that God cared for them. And this idea that where I thought literally the rich can't enter into heaven because you can't thread it, you know, thread a needle with a camel. And what Jesus taught me there was, what God taught me there was that Jesus loves the rich too. And we need some folks to, you know, to pay for the world we live in. But we've been talking about how we kick people out. And that was who I was willing to kick out. And I thought I could use a text to do that. Rich people can't be. And yet, it's not that. It's a question of who am I making it possible for them to find the grace of God? And Caroline, I think your introduction to this is exactly, you know, what Jesus is asking of this man is no less than what he has asked of the disciples. They just happen to be in different economic categories.
Yeah, once again, this is all under the canopy of what does it mean to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow. And the call to this man is also a call to follow that Caroline mentioned. Jesus loves this man. That's undeniable because the text makes that pretty plain. And it's, you know, the commentary this week talks about all the ways in which the parable springs, or the story springs a trap on us. I've written about this in the past. It talks about some of the history of its interpretation. And so at the end of the day, it's finally, I think you just preach it, you just retell it. Mm-hmm. And you acknowledge that in some ways it sounds and looks extreme and taken to its logical extension, creates a really weird world economically. Mm-hmm. But again, the point of this is not get rid of your money because your money is corrupting you or killing you. The point of the story is, give away your money and give it to the poor. Give away your possessions and give it to the poor. It's about empowering others and pulling others out of vulnerability. So we don't want to miss that, right? We sometimes take this as, you know, there's a certain number in your bank account, and if you're higher than that, you're not getting into the kingdom or something like that, which is not what this is about. So I would say also, again, this that final dialogue with Peter and Jesus, I think is beautiful. I think it's a way of Jesus talking about the kind of new community he's creating, mm-hmm. is one in which the difference between this rich man and quote unquote the poor, let's just say those who suffer in poverty, is about more than just how much stuff they've got. It's about they dwell in worlds that just don't intersect, especially in ancient society, but I'd say still in ours too. And so what does it mean to create that sense of, I don't know if it's the right word, solidarity sometimes has gotten watered down, but a kind of identity with others that's not where influence, status, power, whatever word you want to use, falls away. And creates this new kind of community where everybody is sharing something, and the family imagery is part of that. So before we get caught up in the finances of this,
right,
to get a sense of the vision that Jesus is trying to promote on the at the end of it,
and that's where that line, you know, in verse 29, for my sake or for the sake of the good news. I mean, this is. That I think for me ties back to the reminder that you said, Matt, about and give money to the poor. I mean, it's not walking away from all these things because of a rejection of riches. It's for the sake of something else, and it's for the sake of the kingdom and the good news of the gospel. And so that then becomes, and then, you know, verse 31, but many who are first will be last and the last will be first. So that upendedness of where we locate our worth and where we locate our understanding, our, you know, our identity and who we are, all of those things are coming into question here. And it's not then accidental that you have this story and the exchange with Peter right before the last passion prediction. So it just in case you were wondering what is all of this for, it is. And we sometimes forget that in those passion predictions, they are also resurrection predictions, and that I will rise again. And so there's something that we're reminded that there's something beyond what we're being asked to do or what we're being asked to give up or set aside is for something beyond that we can't even also imagine. So it puts all of this too in the mystery and wonder of the resurrection that I think is also an important homiletical and theological framework for getting at some of this.
And the anticipation of the community that is formed. That was the word I thought about, Matt, as you were talking about the solidarity, the result of the resurrection formed a community that systemically or culturally disrupted the caste and class system that this is contradicting. And when we realize that that's the direction that this is going into, suddenly these words explain why the first church began to gather across that caste and class system the way that it did.
I'm working on a sermon on this text even now, and the one of the challenges I'm facing is avoiding rescuing people from the text.
Mm-hmm.
Because, of course, it's hard to go up there and preach this with a ton of conviction, knowing that I'm going to go home to my stuff. You know, it's hard to preach a sermon when you're not so sure you're listening yourself. But it's a text that I think just has a power. And so to let the text do the hard work of just being what it is and saying what it says. I have a pastor friend now retired who is always fond of saying that the church will not be in the business of getting between people and their generosity. And a call like this will trigger something in some people and will set them free in ways that you can't necessarily predict. And so it's not our job to change the quote here, right? To get between this text and people, because it's not just the demands of the text. I don't even use that word, right? It's the freedom promised by this text, the new life promised by this
direction. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I opened with that story because as an early preacher, it wasn't me getting in between the text and the people. It was me judging the people as if the text wasn't for them.
Yeah.
I was confessing my own inability to believe that God loved these people the way God loved this man.
Hello, I'm Matt Skinner with a brief interruption in the middle of this podcast. Our fall fundraising campaign has launched, and we could really use your help to reach our goal. Since 2007, Working Preacher has operated as a totally free online resource accessible to anyone. There are no paywalls, no registrations, no barriers, no passwords, and no conditions, just like the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. And in order to keep Working Preacher that way, we depend on support from donors just like you. Your donations are more than charity. They make you active partners in this ministry. God uses preaching to change lives, and Working Preacher donors like you are essential parts of that spiritual labor. You have until October 31st to make a gift that will count toward the fall campaign. And let me add that we have a special gift for a limited number of monthly donors. If you're one of the first 10 donors to make a recurring gift of $10 per month or more to this ministry, then you'll receive a book by Walter Brueggemann in the Working Preacher Books series titled Preaching Jeremiah, Announcing God's Restorative Passion. I personally am grateful for the generosity of everyone who donates to Working Preacher. Your financial gifts to this ministry are reminders that Christ's church is always in action. Thank you. Well, perhaps you were thinking you were Amos. Because Amos 5, nice. one of the unfortunate aspects of this pairing is Amos is not necessarily castigating the wealthy. He's castigating the wealthy who are oppressive and who,
mm-hmm. yes.
who are playing by the rules that money sets and that wealth accumulation sets. And so I think a preacher has to be careful to note that difference too. This is not yes. Amos saying, you have things, therefore you are
right.
This right. is Amos talking about the people who trample on the poor, take from them levies of grain.
Right.
Which, you know, is one way to build wealth, but it's the way in which wealth builders often understand the logic of what that looks like. Not always, but
sometimes the individual end justifies a means that tramples on the community. And I say we ignore this text for our own peril, because in many ways, this is exactly where we are right now. I want to stress, sometimes I mentioned that scripture is written not to folks outside of the people of God. It's written to the people of God. Amos is speaking to the leaders of Israel and how they are taking their riches and wealth and trampling the poor. And that becomes acts of injustice. I think we need to start at home, as I did with my own confession.
And one of the interesting pairings about this text goes back to the comment you made, Matt, and that I was getting it with the passion predictions about it's for the sake of life. Seek the Lord and live. You look at the times that this has been, that this is repeated in this passage. Seek the Lord and live. And, you know, you shall not live in them, but, you know, what the Lord provides, seek good and not evil that you may live. And so this is for the sake of life, right? And in abundance, which is what God wants for all people. And so how do you look beyond that immediate request and or that immediate call and say, you know, living into an imagination of what resurrected life really looks like. That resurrection is more than the promise of the resurrection of a future. It is the life-giving possibilities of God here and now. And so I think it also invites imagination of the resurrection that makes a difference for people.
Great. Job?
Oh.
This is unfortunately the only passage really from the dialogical parts of the book, I mean, among human beings, right? That next week we will jump to God speaking from the whirlwind. But Job's going to take God to court.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Job's or wants to take God to court.
Job's been through a lot.
Yes.
And one of the things that I appreciate about this, again, anticipating the end, you know, that God's identifying Job at the beginning proves to be accurate at the end. But here we are in the middle where Job is like, you know, all over himself. Like, I was like, what do I do with this? And what are you doing? And yeah, God answer, you know, I don't know what's going on here. And there are times when it is just really good to know that God can handle me saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And that being filled with the accusations against God, that being filled with, I don't get it, God, that being filled with, what do I do? For all we want to do with this in terms of God and whether God is good here, and I'll talk about that next week, but in this particular point, it's good news for me. that Job can be fully honest with God because he couldn't with his friends.
Well, and I think too, that we invite people into certain passages of scripture, particularly that I don't want to say give permission, but something like that, that say, as you were talking about joy, that invite people into or recognize that God can take it, right? God can take, and I think that's true for the lament psalms in particular, that when we get to the lament psalms, we say, it's extraordinary that these psalms are included in scripture that give us language and voice, and it's okay to lament to God. And this is a similar kind of passage that we don't talk about very often, but in the context of what you were saying and how do we navigate our relationship with God? That Job gives us that language of what we're feeling as we are navigating that relationship. And I really, really, I would drop preacher's attention to the commentary with regard to the last section, the twin dangers of the absence and presence of God. I mean, I think that's something that is so theologically poignant here that God, on the one hand, we want God's presence. And then on the other hand, what do we do with God's absence? But then it's okay that God is not around because God's presence is. And so we just, how often do we live in that space of wanting God close? And yet when God comes close, there are certain things that we might not appreciate about God being so close. And so I think that is really fruitful homiletical direction that could also be taken with this text.
Yeah. I think about that with passages like this, or when people talk about, the nearness of God or wondering what God is up to. I think you should read the Whirlwind Speech. And we might be a little more careful with that. Interesting. Yeah. It's interesting to read Job's confidence here, his passion here, in light of having read the Whirlwind Speech, where you go, yep, he's going to be a little disappointed when he finally gets. Do you know what I mean? But it sets up what's yet to come in some interesting ways. And this, again, it's a shame there's only this one passage from the bulk of the book. But it is a passage that encapsulates pretty well this agony of being human, the agony of feeling like I have been wronged, right? That something fundamentally unfair has happened, something cruel has happened. If anybody with an ounce of reason would hear my case, they would agree with me. I mean, that's not just bluster, especially knowing Job's story, but it's just an awful way to live, right? It's that frustration with the ways of the world.
And as Caroline brought up last week, we are only doing this for 4 weeks, but linger with this reality for 40 chapters, A point that I didn't make earlier in Job's honesty and as Job's forthcoming is that as Job, knowing he's blameless, comes to God, there is also a sense of still trusting God's goodness. Like you said, Matt, if someone would hear my case, they'd know better. Yeah. So God, you hear my case. And can I dare say that's almost like Thomas? It's less doubt and more. If you're here, you'll make this clear. In this absence, it's not clear. So Job demands, show up, God. And in some ways, that's what Thomas did. I need what you guys had.
I'm going to confess something. I don't know what to do with Psalm 90, 12 through 17 this week. I would say sing it.
Or
move on and preach your sermon.
Well, Verse
13,
right. Yeah. How long? Yeah. I think, there is this promise of, of God's favor, and then also that, yeah, that how long. So maybe something like that, but I'm with you, Matt. So Hebrews?
Yeah, if people don't believe Hebrews 4 verses 12 through 13, they haven't heard the gospel reading yet.
Yeah.
In terms of, yeah, the ability of a word from the Lord to speak to our conscience and to expose the things in us we wish were not exposed.
Well, and, you know, verse 16, let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I mean, I think there, this particular, you know, 14 through 16, if people know anything from Hebrews, it's typically these verses. This is one passage where they, oh yeah, I think I've heard that before. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. And so let us approach the throne of grace with boldness. I mean, I definitely think that you could weave some of that confidence of the author of Hebrews into some of the things that we've already talked about in terms of approaching God in boldness with what the case we have for God, or what is it that we're bringing to God. And that part of the working Christology here is that that's possible in part because of Jesus. That's an interesting way to get at a sermon on Christology, to think that that's in part what Jesus means, right? A kind of relationship with God that makes possible these kinds of moments with God.
And having lifted Jesus up as above, above the angels, above the great high priest, above Moses, above the prophets, that here Jesus identifies with us, which in itself becomes an invitation for us not to rebel or reject as our ancestors, if we, you know, take those who have come before us in faith have done, but to trust the Spirit's work in us, that we, like Jesus, can be tested and not sin. And there's a way in which that's what we're reading in Job, is that Job was tested and didn't sin. And so it is possible in that story to see that in this story, we, like Jesus, can be tested and not sin. And Jesus, the perfect human, has demonstrated that for us.
Sermon Brainwave is a production of Luther Seminary's Working Preacher. Working Preacher has been a trusted source of inspiration, interpretation, and imagination for preachers worldwide since 2007. Find episodes and links at workingpreacher.org/brainwave. And be sure to rate and review us on your favorite podcast app and share this podcast with a friend. Thanks for joining us.